observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by food as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. The land of Canaan, or Israel as it came to be named. But how did the new land get its name? How does any piece of land get its name? A bunch of Glaswegians were in conversation, as the old joke goes. "Well, the crime's okay," said one. "I quite like the poverty," said a second. "Aye, but it's not cold enough. Let's head east," said a third. And that's how Dundee came about. Now, you'd expect me to object to that so-called joke, wouldn't you? Because Dundee's a land flowing of milk and honey for Dundonians, as the land of Canaan was for Moses as he looked over to it. But I will bet that there were many Israelites who were standing shivering on the banks of the River Jordan. And remember the historical setting. They're in Moab on the edge of the Jordan looking over to Canaan. And the call is to move into the new land. I'll bet there were many who were standing on the banks looking over and suspected that that land of Canaan was marked by crime and poverty and extreme cold. They'd been standing, or at least waiting, to make their decision to cross for 40 years. Now, we're taking this theme of life in a new land from Deuteronomy to apply to our need to live Christianly in this new millennium and in the new kind of society into which we have moved. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 11 underlines the importance in any new situation for God's people to resolve in their own hearts and minds, within themselves, to resolve to obey God's commands and follow God's ways. Verse 8, "Observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today." Verse 13, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, then the Lord will send rain." Verse 22, "If you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, then the Lord will drive out the nations." So resolving or deciding to go God's way is the first step. But of course, that's not as easy as it sounds. An American preacher, John Maxwell, lists the following options in decision-making. The wrong decision at the wrong time equals disaster. The wrong decision at the right time equals mistake. The right decision at the wrong time equals that which is unacceptable. And the right decision at the right time equals success. And Deuteronomy 11 says there will be success for God's people in the new land if they make the right decision at this critical and crucial time when they are going to cross over. The decision, that is, to follow God's ways. But it's one thing to resolve to live Christianly in the 21st century, and it's quite another matter to keep these resolves going. We make our New Year resolutions. There might have been Millennium resolutions this year, but we know they're hardly worth the pieces of paper that they're written on, because in a matter of weeks or days, they're gone. On Sundays, we may resolve to follow God's ways with new determination. But so often, by the middle of the week, these resolves are blown away. Isn't that the case? Now, Deuteronomy 11 gives us help to strengthen our resolves because certain incentives are given for our resolutions. And we do need incentives. It seems to me that the great problem for human beings and the great problem for Christian people so often is that of motivation. It's the inner commitment, the inner drive, the inner resolve that is so often lacking and cannot be maintained. So we need incentives, and God, to help his people, has laid down certain incentives in order to make that resolve strong and sure and consistent. And we find this in chapter 11. The first incentive concerns the nature of the land itself. Now, the land is so important in Deuteronomy. Did you count the number of times the word land was mentioned in our reading this morning? I think it was 10 times, and mentioned several times more in the intervening verses. The land was almost everything to Israel in the Old Testament. And the land is still almost everything to Israel today, Israel and her neighbors. Over the years, as we well know, there's continual negotiations, quarreling and fighting over that narrow strip of semi-fertile real estate close to the Mediterranean. But what does the Bible say about the new land? Well, notice in the first place, it's a gift. It's a gift to the children of Israel. Verse 9. May you live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to you. To give. Now, I don't want to bewilder you with statistics, but I understand that the Hebrew word for this verb give occurs 174 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Imagine being paid a salary to count the number of Hebrew verbs in a book. 174 times, and the vast majority of the references to the word give is in terms of giving of the land. And there can be no doubt, reading this book and the rest of the Old Testament, that the supreme gift that God's people were to enjoy was the gift of this land, from which gift all the blessings were to flow. The land is a gift. So what do you do with a gift? Well, you accept it, or you reject it. It's perfectly possible and feasible to reject a gift. Some of the young folks here this morning will have been saving up their pennies and their piggy banks for next Sunday, which is Mother's Day. Let me give clear reference. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. And no doubt some of you young folks are planning to go into Glasgow this week and to go into some big store, let's say the House of Fraser's, and up to some of the exotic floors, third or fourth floor, and to see a nice expensive big gift and to buy it and to get it wrapped up in beautiful colored paper and with lovely, attractive, colorful string and stickers and take it home and put it under your bed or in the cupboard and bring it out next Sunday and say to Mum, Happy Mother's Day, it's for you. She looks at it and says, I don't like it. Don't like the look of it. Don't like the shape, the size, the color of the paper, the color of the string. I don't want it. No, thank you. I suppose that's feasible. Possible. Yes, it's certainly possible to reject a gift. It is. And I suppose the nature of the gift determines whether you accept it or reject it. We sometimes say you can't look a gift horse in the mouth, but many do. And Israel could in this matter of the land. They could have refused it and rejected it. That's the first thing to notice. It's a gift. The second thing to notice about the land is that it's God's. That, I think, is the point in verses 10 to 12, where there's a contrast given between the land of Egypt, from which they'd come out of, and the land of Canaan, into which they were entering. And at first glance, the contrast is a puzzling one. It looks as though the contrast is between the merits of irrigation in the land of Egypt on the one hand, and that of rainfall in the land of Canaan in the other hand. And Canaan seems to get the thumbs up from Moses because of the excessive amount of rainfall that falls there due to the mountains and the valleys. The Coolans and Skye have been in the news this last week, haven't they? They can be bought for £10 million. So if you're feeling flush, like to put in a bid, then go for it. Very probably an American will buy the Coolans and ship them over to Florida. But if I was able to live there all the year round at the foot of the Coolans with mountains and valleys, and let's say in the first year it was an appalling year of weather, and it just rained non-stop for 12 months, I think I could be persuaded to opt to go to the Bahamas where there's an irrigation system. But the contrast between these two lands, Egypt and Canaan, it's of course nothing to do with heather, the weather. It's nothing to do with a meteorological point or an agricultural point. The point is theological. And the contrast is this. In the irrigation system in Egypt, people's lives were characterized by human dependence. But over in Canaan, where there was no irrigation system, life for God's people was dependence on God. Rain from heaven is the expression and the phrase that's used here. The primary thing about Canaan was that it provided a place for a relationship with God, to live a life of dependence on God. It's God's land, verse 12. It's a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it, from the beginning of the year to its end. This land is the place in the world where God chooses to dwell, to be known, to be experienced. The land was God's. And thirdly, notice the land is good. The end of verse 17. The good land the Lord is giving you. It's already described as overflowing with milk and honey. Verse 9. That's a proverbial expression of goodness. It's productive of grain, new wine, and oil, verse 14. So there's the land. Gift, and it's God's, and it's good. So what's the lesson about the land for us this morning? After all, we live about 2,000 miles from Palestine. What's the point of it all? What's God's word saying to us about the land? Well, if you turn to the New Testament, and coming under the gospel, let me ask you the question, what is the gift which is good and provided by God for his people? And the answer clearly is salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's supreme gift of salvation by what he's done for us and instead of us and on behalf of us. And Jesus brings us salvation, which is good. He came and said, I have come to bring you life, and life in all its fullness. So Jesus Christ, in his person and work, who he is and what he has done, is the one who provides the answer to all that we need most deeply and all that we want most deeply for this life in the 21st century and life hereafter in eternity. Jesus Christ is the land. He is the inheritance, the possession of his people. Now, Israel was called to believe what was said about the land. And how would they show their faith at this point, at this time? Well, the answer is they would show their faith by crossing the Jordan, by taking the first step and going over into the land. That would show that they believed what was said about the land. Now they've been waiting 40 years to do it. Many, many times they'd heard the invitation, heard the call and the instruction to take that step and believe. They hadn't done it. I was telling the folks in Moodysburn last Sunday down at the service of the lady I read about in the newspaper, whose name was Beverly Dodds, and she had just got married to a man called Keith Redman. And she got married to him after his 8,500th proposal. That must be something of a record, don't you think? In their 25 years of friendship, he had left romantic notes here, there, and everywhere. They'd gone out for candlelit dinners, and he'd proposed, they'd watched television, and he popped the question, but it was only after the 8,500th time that she agreed, and they got married, and she said, "I was frightened of making the commitment." So was Israel for 40 years. So are people in Scotland today. So are people in this congregation. Frightened of making that commitment by faith to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. When Julius Caesar crossed the river Rubicon in 49 BC, it was a decisive step in the war. And that expression, crossing the Rubicon, has now come to summarize the meaning of taking the decisive step. And sometimes the decisive step is the first step. There are people who have heard 800 times about Jesus Christ, 8,000 times about Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again and is the gift of salvation to those who believe. But perhaps not yet taken the decisive step. Well, today is the day of salvation. What an incentive God gives. All that we need, will ever need, is in Jesus Christ. And he's offered free, gratis, and for nothing. So the first incentive concerns the nature of the land. The second incentive concerns the blessings promised in the land. God is no killjoy. Do we think of God in this way? I think sometimes we do. If not at a conscious level, perhaps at a subconscious or semi-conscious level. But look at the blessings he offers to those who obey. There would be, verse 14, prosperity, which brings satisfaction. There would be, verse 23, conquest and the peace along with it. There would be, verse 24, growth and the great increase of numbers associated with it. And there would be, verse 25, status and the influence in the land that this brings. We Christians have little or no influence in the land today. A Londoner asked a Glaswegian what Edinburgh folk called them. And he was told Ouijis, because they're too lazy to get their tongue round the word Glaswegian. And then the Londoner asked the same person what Glaswegians called folk from Edinburgh. And to be told, "We don't have a word for them. It's just that they don't figure in our conversations." Now, Christian people today, and their position on morality and marriage, just do not figure in the Scottish executive's conversations. Isn't that the case? It's just as though they don't exist, and their views don't exist. Don't figure in their conversations. But you know, I was thinking, what if the Scottish executive could be transported back into Deuteronomy and back into Canaan? Or rather, let's take it the reverse. What if Deuteronomy 11 verse 25 was brought bang up to date and put into action and put to work in the offices of the Scottish Parliament in Victoria, Key and Leith, or the debating chamber in the Mound? Well, I suspect that Mr. Dewar and his friends would begin to shake in their shoes. For the Lord God says about his people, The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go. Aye, that's some influence, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that happening, isn't it? It's hard to imagine it ever happening in our land the way we're going. But that's what God says, and it sure will happen one day for any and all leaders who oppose God's laws. There are blessings for God's people in the new land of Canaan if they obey. Yes, the land is a beautiful gift, but occupation of the land was dependent on obedience. Yes, salvation is a gift, but the blessings of salvation are tied up to obedience. So, verse 18, fix these words of mine, says Moses, in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads. In other words, folks, be committed to the word of God. And commit your children to the word as well, for there are blessings for the children. Did you notice that in the reading? Verse 21. So that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land. Now the book of Deuteronomy is very relevant to the section 28 controversy, protection and blessing upon the children. And yes, it's very relevant to the ongoing issue of how you get children and young people into church today. Very vexed and difficult issue, often because of the nature of children. Children can be so unpredictable, can't they? And often so threatening. Threatening to deal with. Perhaps you read last week of the wee boy who rushed out excitedly when his grandmother arrived, and he jumped up and down and shouted excitedly, "Now my daddy can do his trick." And his grandmother reached down and gave him a hug and asked him what the trick was. And the little boy confided in him, "I heard Daddy tell Mummy that he would climb the wall if you visited us again so soon." So be careful about floppy lugs. But how do young folks become holy, worshipping Christians today? Now that's a question, isn't it? What a question. That's a huge question. And there's no simple answer and there's no simple formula. But it does seem to me that if we read the Bible seriously, then we can't pass the buck to the schools. And we can't pass the buck to the Sunday schools. We can't pass the buck to youth workers. Or to the church in different formats. The Bible teaches us that the vital influence comes from the home and parents. Verse 19, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home. That's the laws and the words of God. And when you walk along the road, notice it's sensitive and appropriate teaching, unlike that which caused a frustrated boy to grumble to his little friend. First they teach you to talk, then they teach you to walk, and as soon as you do it, they say, "Sit down and shut up." Now it's not like that in verse 19. But the word must be shared in the domestic conversations at home, using life's opportunities, indoors, outdoors, morning and evening. These great truths must be faithfully communicated to the younger generation. So how are young people going to get excited about Jesus? Well, when they see parents excited about Jesus, and their peer group excited about Jesus, and the church excited about Jesus. And it seems to me the real question in all the issues of young people coming to church is this: why are we not excited about Jesus as we ought? That's the real issue. Well, When young people say that we are committed to God's laws as our raison d'etre, as our way of life, then it's going to rub off on them. What does he say here? Write them on the door frames of your houses, on your gates, so that the days of your children may be many in the land. Now, this is a complex matter. All of us parents feel we've failed in some way or another, and this one certainly does. But here's God's word. This is what it's saying. The blessings are promised. So blessings in the land. Verse 26, Moses says, I set before you blessing and a curse. Blessing if you obey the command. So choose, obviously, blessings. Which is the logical thing to do, isn't it? And the theological. Choose blessing. Obey the Lord. Walk in all his ways. Verse 22. It's a very basic metaphor, isn't it? Of living the Christian life. Walking in God's ways. Somebody has said it's describing a long obedience in the same direction. Walking is a step-by-step thing, isn't it? Stepping into this new week. Stepping into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Taking each step in obedience to God. That's the kind of picture it gives. So do you want to be a millionaire? A spiritual millionaire, that is. Well, it's all down here for us. The resources, the riches, the blessings. The land is ours in Christ, and the blessings are promised in and through Christ. So may this word motivate us today to make our resolves and to keep them. Let's pray together. Eternal and living God, we bow before you, believing that your word does not return to you empty, but believing that that word, as it goes out throughout all the earth today, will bring dividends with interest, results. And we pray that might be the case in this little gathering here and in our own hearts. We believe that your word is sharp and active and able to work its way into the deep places of the human heart where new resolutions are made. And we pray, Lord, that that might be the case now. Hear this petition as we express our dependence upon you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.